Father God, we've been singing how we want our souls to be satisfied in Jesus Christ. And as we heard last week, so often we look for satisfaction elsewhere. We look for water elsewhere, life elsewhere, and it leaves us thirsty. Please now, would you quench that thirst? Help us to see Jesus. He is our water, he is our food. And I pray, Father, that seeing him, we would delight to talk about him with others. Please embolden us, I pray, with this message. Equip us to talk about Jesus. And we ask that in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
If you're a Christian, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself this question. Why is it that some Christians seem to be so good at just talking about their faith with others? Have you ever asked yourself this? I look at some of my Christian friends in absolute awe and wonder how they can, when they're chatting with their mates, their neighbours, their friends, they can so seamlessly and naturally move the conversation on to talking about Jesus. Like first to fifth gear, just so naturally, so smoothly. Or perhaps you look at a Christian friend at an event and they're always surrounded by three or four people they've brought along. And you're thinking, well, how do they do that? Why are they such good evangelists, to use the posh word? Why are they so good at sharing their faith? And what makes me, by comparison, not so good? I wonder if you've asked yourself that. I definitely have. Sometimes we look at these people, we chalk it up to their character. They're loud, confident extroverts, whereas I'm not. Or we might chalk it up to their connections. They seem to be friends with everyone, whereas we're not. We might put it down to their constitution. They seem oblivious to what people think about them. Don't really seem to care, whereas I do. Sometimes we put it down to their coaching. They seem to have access to weapons-grade apologetics. They know the answers to every single tough question, but I don't. Now, of course, those sort of things might have some bearing: character, connection, constitution, coaching. But our passage today reveals that this cannot be the whole story. Because here in John 4, we meet a woman who is an extraordinary evangelist. She somehow leads pretty much her entire community to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, looking at those criteria again, she has a dubious character, having had a string of failed marriages, five of them. Her life is a mess. She has no connections, having been ostracized by her village. She seems to possess a timid constitution. We read in the last passage how she went out to draw water at the well in the heat of the day alone because she didn't want to be around other people. And she's received zero coaching. She has literally just met Jesus. She has no theology, no apologetics, nothing. So what does this woman have that we don't? What makes her so bold? And by contrast, what makes us so timid? Well, in this passage, Jesus takes his disciples aside and he gives them four reasons. Four reasons why we too should act like this Samaritan woman and be actively involved in this work of evangelism, this work of sharing our faith, this good news with others. If you're following on your sheets, we'll look at this first. Evangelism is a food that sustains. This is where we're going to spend most of our time, so I'll do a bit of recap. It's a food that sustains. If you were away last week on the weekend away, allow me just to catch you up to speed. Jesus and his friends, they're heading north to Galilee. And they've had to travel through Samaria, which was the northern kingdom of Israel in the old money, in order to get to Galilee. And there, you can imagine them, that the sun is beating down upon their heads. They're thirsty, they're hungry. And then they stumble upon this town called Sychar, or Sychar. And Jesus, what does he do? He sends his disciples into town to get him some food, whereas he goes to this well to draw some water. And it's there that Jesus meets this Samaritan woman. She's got a bit of a past. She's been looking for love and security and satisfaction in all of the wrong places. She's been moving from one relationship to the next, looking for life. But ironically, it's left her a social outcast, and spiritually it's left her thirsty. That's what we saw last week. But then she meets Jesus. And over the course of this conversation with her, she discovers that love and security and satisfaction, ultimately, they're found in him. That he is the one who can offer her living water. That he is the only person who can quench her thirst for life. And that's where we got up to. But then in verse 27, their conversation gets interrupted just as it starts to get really interesting. Look down with me, verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. I love it. You can picture this woman running from house to house, telling anyone who'd listen to her, "Quick, I found the Messiah. I found the Christ. He's offering us living water. He's offering us eternal life." Now, owing to her sort of dubious reputation, we can imagine that some people didn't give her much of a time of day. They wouldn't listen to her. But it seems her brutal honesty, her self-revelation about her past failings, it makes people listen. She says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." She says, this guy, he knows our pasts. He knows our pain. He knows our shame. And still he wants to offer us eternal life in God. So the crowds, they're listening to this extraordinary testimony. So they're now coming out of town to meet Jesus, during which time Jesus and his disciples have a bit of a chat. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have bought him food?" I think you can appreciate the disciples' annoyance here. Jesus had just sent them into town to get food. That was their task. And it's a foreign town with foreign people, with probably a foreign currency. I hate talking in any language other than English. Hannah would know this. I feel distinctly uncomfortable. These guys would have had to go from shop to shop, haggling with people who really didn't like them because they're Samaritans and they were Jews. Eventually, they managed to get some food. They come back to Jesus and he tells them, "Actually, I've got some food you didn't know about." They're thinking, "Well, did he have a secret pack of chocolate digestives or something?" They didn't seem to catch Jesus' meaning. So he clarifies it for them in verse 34. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So, of course, he's speaking figuratively. Jesus' food, Jesus' fuel, the thing that sustains him and keeps him going, is doing God's work. Perhaps he's just thinking of this woman he's just met. She was thirsty, she was ashamed, she was alone, she needed living water, she needed cleansing, she needed life. And maybe Jesus was thinking, "Yes, this is why I'm here. This is why I'm here, for people like her." The Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners. And this was the mission that he declared to be finished as he died on the cross. This is what drives Jesus. This is his food. This is what sustains him, it seems. I don't know if you've heard of the band Florence and the Machine. This is their latest album, which Hannah and I enjoyed listening to, ironically, whilst driving around in Florence over the summer. We thought it would inspire us as we enjoyed Florence. But it didn't. The second track of this album is called Hunger. And Florence Welsh, the lady on the front, she sings about all the places she's looked for to satisfy her hunger for life, all the places she's looked for love. And in this song called Hunger, she sings this. Perhaps you heard it on the radio. "I thought that love was in the drugs, but the more I took, the more it took away. And I could never get enough. I thought that love was on the stage. You give yourself to strangers. You don't have to be afraid. But then it tries to find a home with people. And oh, I'm alone. Alone, picking it apart and staring at my phone. We all have a hunger. We all have a hunger." I've no idea where Florence Welsh is spiritually, but she's onto something, isn't she? No matter how valuable or satisfying our work is, there's no end to it, is there? No matter how ecstatic our experiences or exhilarating our travels, it's never enough. And no matter how stable our financial situation or beautiful the home that we make, we never feel truly secure. We all have a hunger. And the reason for that is all these things, all of that food, if you like, to go back to the metaphor, all of that food has an expiry date. But the food Jesus is talking about here will last forever. Because we've been made for so much more than just things and experiences. Again, I think Florence Welsh gets this, that the next track on the album is called Big God, where she sings, "You need a big God, big enough to hold your love. You need a big God, big enough to fill you up." We all have a hunger, she says. You need a God to fill that hunger. Before my dad retired, he was a consultant surgeon. And the other day, we were going for a walk in his hometown. And we walked past the house. And Dad said, I had a patient who lived there. And I heard they recently died of old age. And they paused and then said, they all die in the end. They all die in the end. Dad recognised there's a certain futility to his work. No matter how many cancers you cut out of someone, in the end, they're going to die anyway. They all die in the end. But if you were to spend any time with my father, you'll soon notice that his work as a surgeon is not at all what sustains him. And if it were, I think retirement would have broken him. It breaks so many men when they retire. They lose their meaning, they lose their purpose, they lose what sustains them, and they fall into oppression. Not so with my dad. His food has always been sharing the good news of Jesus with others. The name of Jesus is always on his lips wherever he goes. Anna can testify to that. It's almost embarrassing. Everywhere he goes, he manages to get into a conversation very quickly about Jesus. That's what keeps him going. And he's led more people to Christ than I know. More than any pastor, more than any evangelist I know. He's led more people to faith. Because even though his career is well over, even though his patients are dying off, he knows that the work he does for the Lord will last forever. That is a food that sustains. Eternal life doesn't have an expiry date. Here's the second reason why we want to be involved in this work of evangelism. There's a harvest that's ripe. So remember now that these crowds, these Samaritan crowds, are flocking out of town towards Jesus and the disciples. You can picture them there on the horizon, the Samaritan woman at the fore pointing at Jesus saying, "It's that way, it's by the well," and she's leading them out. And with that image in your minds, look at verse 35. Jesus says to the disciples, verse 35, "Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields, they are ripe for harvest." Now, every farmer knows that between the sowing of the seed and the act of harvesting the grain, you've got to wait, haven't you? I don't know how long you have to wait. I didn't do that much research. Months, probably. But this was kind of captured by this proverb. It's still 4 months until the harvest. It's sort of the ancient Jewish equivalent of the Guinness motto. Good things come to those who wait. But Jesus is saying here that the waiting is over. Perhaps he's pointing at the crowd as he says these words, as the Samaritans surge out towards him. Jesus is telling disciples, open your eyes, look at them. Look, now is the time to do evangelism. Now the harvest is ripe. And the same has got to be true in our generation. The harvest is ripe. I mean, how many people do we know who, like this Samaritan woman, are living and worshipping for things that cannot possibly satisfy them? Who are thirsty for a life with meaning? Who, if we're honest, are without hope in the face of eternity? We might think of the colleagues in our office, the neighbours on our road, the friends on our sports team or our social group. Jesus says, open your eyes. Open your eyes and look at the fields. This is urgent. The fields are ripe. I came across this book not too long ago about evangelism, and there's quite a striking story at the start of it, if you forgive the quote. One New Year's Eve, I asked my minister a rather straightforward question. How many adults came to faith in Christ at our church this year? The minister, being a diplomatic man, said, I'm not sure, I'll have to get back to you on that. But we both knew the answer. I added it up. That year, our church had conducted 104 regular services, 7 guest events, 250 adult classes, 600 committee meetings, 1,000 small group meetings, ran through a $750,000 budget to produce exactly 0 new adult converts to Jesus Christ. In the parable of the sower, Christ promised his followers a 100-fold crop, but our church hadn't even reaped a 1-fold crop. We gathered, we worshipped, we love one another, but we produced no fruit. We were like one of those Rube Goldberg contraptions you see on YouTube. Lots of sound, lots of energy, lots of potential, just not much fruit. Now, I don't know what you make of that quote. We might object to his rather narrow definition of fruit. We might remind him it's the Lord which produces the harvest, not us. We probably wondering what on earth a Rube Goldberg machine is. But still, he raises a good point, doesn't he? If the harvest is ripe, why on earth are we reaping so little of it? I think this will be a good question for us to ask ourselves after the service later on. And depending on who we are and where we come from, I guess we'll come up with different reasons. It'll be different for each of us. There might be practical reasons. We just don't spend much time in Balham. We don't live in Balham. We don't work in Balham. It's harder. There might be personal reasons. We're terrified of what people think of us. And we're terrified of what people would say if we even mentioned Jesus' name. There might be spiritual reasons. If we're honest, we're just not excited about Jesus, and it's not particularly good news for us, and so we're not sharing it with others. I don't know what your reasons would be. But as soon as this Samaritan woman realizes who Jesus is, as soon as she realizes this guy can quench my thirst for life, she goes into town with urgency. Did you notice back in verse 28? We saw this last week, but she left her water jar behind. Isn't that weird? That was the whole purpose of her trip, alone in the heat of the day, to draw water. But in Christ, she found better water. In Christ, she found a better task. Ask yourselves this, what might you need to leave behind in order that others might hear about Jesus? Perhaps your time? Perhaps your reputation? Perhaps your pride or your plans. And this is a challenge. It's a challenge. The harvest is ripe. It's urgent. But I hope what we see next encourages us. See, the harvest is ripe, but the third reason to do evangelism, it's a labour that is shared. So with the crowd still coming out in their direction, Jesus now speaks of the Samaritan woman leading the way. In verse 36, he describes her as a reaper and himself as a sower. Verse 36. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. Now again, I'm not a farmer, you know that already, but I know enough, there's got to be months between the act of sowing the seed in the ground and the act of harvesting the crop when it grows up, right? Which means normally, the sower and the reaper, they don't get to celebrate together. After a hard day's work, they don't get to go out to the pub together. Why? Because there's literally months separating those two tasks. But that's not the case here. Jesus has only just sown the seed of the gospel in this woman's life, and yet already she's become a reaper, bringing her village to meet him. We had a reading earlier from Amos 9. She is the fulfillment of it. When the reaper overtakes the ploughman, when the idolatrous northern kingdom of Israel, which was what Samaria became, suddenly and abundantly is restored to true worship in God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus, I wouldn't entrust such an important task to this woman, would you? Remember, she's got a dubious character, no connections, a timid constitution, zero coaching, and yet nonetheless, Jesus says, I'm going to share this job with her. I'm going to entrust this job of reaping a harvest to her. And friends, he says the same to us here now. He shares this task with you. Yes, you. Now, hearing this, we might think, oh, this is such a burden. What an enormous burden which is now on our shoulders. That my friend's salvation is on me somehow. Well, verse 38 corrects that view. Jesus doesn't want to feel burdened at all, but liberated. Verse 38, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. You have reaped the benefit of their labour. Often, Chloe at home, she likes to help Hannah in the kitchen. I say help. Help's a very loose word. I come home from work and there are these cakes on the kitchen table. And Chloe points them and goes, I made those. Did she? You know, what did she do? Hannah, you know, mixed all the ingredients. She might have lit the spoon or something like that. She certainly made a mess. But she said, I've been helping Mummy make cakes. I made those cakes. Hannah did the hard work. She just made a mess. Well, it's similar with us. This labour that we share with God, as hard or as difficult as we might find sharing our faith with others, we don't need to feel anxious or burdened because God does all the hard work. Again, Jesus finished that work as he died on the cross. He planted all the seeds. We're just reaping the harvest. But if we're tempted then to think of ourselves as some sort of super evangelist with our red hot apologetics and our philosophical skills, well, we need humility too. Because we are merely reaping the benefits of his labour. Jesus shares this work with us. What a privilege that is. He looks at us, and we're like this woman, and he says, I want to share this with you. What a privilege that is. But here's our final reason to be involved in this work of evangelism. There's a man who can save. There's a man who can save. Look at verse 39. Let's finish off the story. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. What do you think makes this woman such an effective witness? Let me think about that. I think it's her openness. Her openness about her sin and her openness about her saviour. We live in a world, don't we, where we're closing off parts of ourselves to those around us. We don't want to let others know of our pain, of our insecurities. We want to kind of pretend that's not there. We don't want people to see our ugliness and our failings. So what do? We present a version of ourselves to the world, to those around us, which is the image we want them to see. We use our social media profiles as a personal highlight reel to say, that this is what we're like. We show off our best bits. We don't put our failings up there. We paper over the cracks. We slap on the makeup. We put up the banter wall, all just to keep people from seeing and engaging with the real us. Because people intimidate us. Well, as followers of Jesus, we are liberated from playing that game. We do not need to pretend. Twice in this passage, John tells us this woman's evangelistic strategy is simply to put up her hands and say, come see a man who showed me I'm a sinner. Now, the whole town, that's not a secret to them. They know she's a sinner. She's notorious for it. She's been married 5 times. The man she's with now isn't even her husband. They know she's a sinner, But the fact that she admits it to them is so incredibly disarming. Now, your friends, they might have noticed, probably noticed that you don't swear. They probably noticed you don't get drunk at parties. They probably noticed that you're waiting to have sex until you're married. They probably noticed what's different about you in your own way. And they might look at you and they might think you're this amazingly perfect person. Well, how incredibly disarming then for you to talk openly with them that you're not all that. That you are broken. That you are a sinner. That you do have pain, you do have shame, you do have fears. And if our friends see our openness, well, openness begets openness. I found that when I let my guard down, when the walls come down, if I'm able to be honest with them, I found people are then, well, their walls come down and they're honest with me. If our friends see that Jesus is good news for us, that he deals with our sin and our brokenness and our shame, well, they might wonder whether Christ might be good news for them, whether he can deal with their pain and their shame and their brokenness. I think too often, as I think of it, too often in my evangelism, I just skirt around the edges. I talk about church, which is a good thing. I just talk about church. I might talk about an event coming up. Perhaps I might engage in some high-level philosophy, keep them at arm's length. We can chat philosophy till our cows come home, can't we? Because it doesn't get real for us. But I think I've got to ask myself whether the thing my friends take away from those conversations is that Andy thinks I've really got to go to church. Andy thinks I need to have a more coherent philosophical worldview. Actually, what I really want to think is that they really need a saviour. A story is told of a young salesman who... I don't know what he was selling, but he spent hours with this potential customer trying to persuade him to buy. But after the end of hours of persuasion, this customer walked away, cash still in hand. And this young salesman, he went to his manager and he started sort of just lamenting and said, well, I guess it goes to prove you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. To which his manager said, your job is not to make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty. Our unbelieving friends are thirsty. We saw this last week. In fact, they're dying of spiritual thirst. They're drinking water which cannot possibly sustain them. They're drinking salt water. And it's deadly. So just consider the impact for a moment. If we, as their friends, say, you know what? I'm thirsty too. But Jesus satisfies. I'm a sinner too. But Jesus can save. And if he can save me, then he really is the saviour of the world. I long for my friends to say what these Samaritan villagers say. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've met Jesus for ourselves. We know this man really is the saviour of the world. Friends, this week as we approach the Christmas season, if we have hundreds of things we can invite our friends to, will we talk about our sin? But more importantly, will we talk about our Saviour? Let's pray to be like this woman. Father God, thank you for this Samaritan woman. Thank you for her example in being so weak and yet at the same time being so effective. Thank you, Father, that at the cross, Jesus finished the work. He planted the seed, a seed which will bear a hundredfold crop, and all we do is reap. So, Father, give us confidence in the good news, confidence that our friends are thirsty. And I ask, Lord, that in our own way, with our own characters, we might have the joy of sharing in this labour with you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.